Actually, the talk, I don't know if you've got a program there, but the talk isn't hanging on in Turkey. It's hanging on in Turkey, 1 Peter. Is that actually there? Oh, good. That's your fault. I had a bit of a flush then. I thought, dear me, I've got the wrong program. Okay. The theme that we're talking about is letting your light shine in the 1st and the 21st century. And so far we've been talking about the 21st century mostly, but I want to talk about letting your light shine in the 1st century for a moment, because if you haven't experienced the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, then how can you share it with others? If you're not aware yourself of what God has done for you, how can you tell other people around you what God has done? And so what I want to do is take one simple example of how God has shown his grace and his mercy to a group of people who so desperately needed it. I want to have a look at just one example. You know, the concepts of grace and mercy abound throughout the New Testament. They're just everywhere. Every time you turn a passage up, it will be talking about God's forgiveness and his grace and how through Jesus Christ, his mercy has covered us all for our sins. But every now and again, there's a subtle message. It's not blatant, it's not out there, but you've just got to dig it out. And that's what I want to talk about with you today. Mrs. Zebedee came up to Jesus and said, I've got a request. I'd like my two boys, James and John, to sit on your right and your left hand when you come in your kingdom. You know what it's like? Mum's always going to bat for the kids. Jesus turned around and he talked to the two men. Didn't talk to the mother. Oh, wait there, I've got to put my glasses on. Yes. You'll see the picture's sort of blurry because it's a couple of thousand years old. So Jesus turned and he talked. He didn't address the mother. He turned and talked to the two boys. And it was obvious why, because they had been the ones who had asked this question. And I suppose the other disciples might have grumbled a bit about that because they want to be on the right or on the left hand. But all I can see in that is extreme faith. They didn't say, if you come in your kingdom. They said, when you come. We want to be a part of you, Jesus. We want to hang on. We want the right and the left hand. I don't think it was a matter of wanting some preeminence. I think it was a matter of expressing their love. They wanted to be a part and they were sure that he would establish his kingdom. But he turns and he says to them, look, you don't know what you're asking. And then he gives them a multiple choice question. He says, can you be baptized with my baptism and can you drink of my cup? Pretty simple, yes, no answers, true, false type questions. It was like a test on the spot. It's pretty obvious what their answer had to be if they were going to get the right and the left hand in the kingdom. But it was the outpouring of their heart, I'm sure, when they said, yes, Lord, we will be baptized with your baptism. And we will drink of the cup that you drink of. And the great thing is he marked it on the spot for them. Didn't have to submit your exam and get it back next week. Marked it on the spot. You're right. You will be baptized with my baptism and you will indeed drink of my cup. And they must have thought, yes. Passed. Why would he have asked them the questions had he not said, okay, you've passed, you can get what you asked for? But he said, to grant what you've asked, I can't give that. Just God has got that in store. Have you ever wondered who it might be who sits on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom? I guess your mind goes to Daniel or Moses or Abraham, does it? Ever thought that it might be someone in this room? Might be somebody sitting here that is on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom? No reason why it can't be. But there he said to these two young men, I can't tell you that. Because that particular thing is saved by God. Only God knows at this stage. So why did he ask them? What was the point of putting them through those two questions? Why did he ask, can you drink of my cup and can you be baptized with my baptism? Those two young men walked away at that stage. They walked away having got answers to questions they never asked. They didn't get an answer to the question they did ask, They got an answer to questions they never asked. They probably thought, it's not too hard, his baptism, we've seen him baptised, that was all right. And then they must have watched him as he set his face toward Jerusalem and he said, there is a baptism I must accomplish at Jerusalem. And how sad I am and how upset I am and how anguished I am until it's accomplished. And they probably clicked that away in their brain. And then they saw him in the garden, because it was only Peter and James and John who went close to him as he said, Father, if you can, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And it must have clicked in their brain what the cup was. And then they saw him hanging on the cross, and it must have occurred to them, this was the baptism, this was the cup that he'd been talking about. Those two young men entered their new life as Christians. They entered their new life as servants of Jesus Christ with a knowledge that they would participate in that sacrifice. And what of Peter? In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. Three times he asked him, told Peter to feed his sheep. And then he said to Peter, a day will come when people will lead you where you don't want to go, and they'll dress you. And it says there that that was stated so that it was given to the people there as a sign of the way in which his death would glorify God. Not just a statement of the way in which he would die, but the way he would glorify God in his death. Makes dying worthwhile, doesn't it? It makes dying worthwhile when you glorify God. So those three young men, James, John and Peter, each one of them started their new life in the new church after the risen Lord had gone to heaven. They, each of them, had this prophecy over their head. Each of them knew that they were going to participate in the sufferings of Jesus. Didn't take very long for James. Happened pretty quickly, Acts chapter 12. Herod took James and beheaded him. And when he saw that it pleased the Jewish people, he decided to take Peter also. And he put Peter in jail. And the saints made desperate prayer for Peter. Can you imagine what the prayers would have been like? Can you imagine how they would have gathered together at midnight or all night, down on their knees and begged God, please don't take Peter from us. Peter was one of the three that was with our Lord at the garden. He was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was the one that Jesus had touched and called him the rock of the church. Please don't take Peter. And there was a miracle. An angel came and opened up the jail and Peter was let out. And it's a wonderful sign of answered prayer. Do you think nobody cared about James? Do you think the same prayers weren't made for James? He wasn't killed instantaneously. He had to be taken. People had to know. Don't you think they bowed down on their knees and prayed for James and said, God, don't take him. He's just one of the three that was with our Lord at all of his times of intimacy. Don't take James. And James had his head chopped off. Where was the answered prayer? James glorified God in his death. Peter glorified God in his life. But I believe there was another reason Peter was saved. And I hope to show you this afternoon that only Peter could have written the first letter of Peter. I know it's got his name. No, I don't mean that. Only Peter could have written that letter. And I want to show you that that was important, that Peter had to be alive to do that. Peter had to be around because that letter was going to be desperately needed. Paul couldn't have done it. Jude couldn't have done it. James couldn't have done it. It had to be Peter who wrote that letter. And I believe God preserved him, probably for many reasons, but particularly for that one as well. And so, what of John? James is gone. Peter's miraculously saved. John's got the same prophecy hanging over his head. John knows he's got to participate in the baptism of Jesus, drink of the same cup. Just imagine when he saw James get his head chopped off, John must have thought, oh, it's coming. Year after year, decade after decade, John must have thought, when's it coming? When's it coming? How far down the line you reckon he was before he realised that he'd been living out his sacrifice every day? How far down the track was he when he realised he'd been drinking of that cup and sharing in that baptism every waking day? And he got to be an old man. But he had given his life to God. He had participated in that final sacrifice. He had participated in that baptism and that cup, just exactly the same as James had done. You know, you can either live for Christ or die for him. In the end, you've given yourself no matter what. I don't know, I suppose it's okay for me to say this, but I sometimes think it might be easier to die for Jesus than to live for him. Do you ever fantasise about being taken over by Muslims and you're asked to kiss the Quran and you won't, and so you get a bullet through your head? Or am I the only person that does that? I'm not going to tell you about my dreams. I have those fantasies because it's also clear cut, isn't it? It's like a boundary that you reach. And you say, this is where my faith hangs, here. But when I live every day and I have to decide what TV programs my kids watch and what movies they see and what friends I have, it's also grey. If I was to die for Jesus, it would seem so black and white. But it's also grey when you're living for him. But that's what John did. And so Peter gets to go on. We don't hear much more of Peter after that event. And then we come to the first letter of Peter, which is what I want to speak about today. Peter writes the first letter to a group of people who are about to undergo absolutely horrific tortures. He writes it to the people, the Christians of Turkey. In those days, Asia Minor, Bithynia, places like that, but to us now it's basically Western Turkey. He writes to people who are going to suffer at the hand of the Romans. He writes to people who are going to be taken before judges, who are going to have false accusations made against them, and they and their loved ones are going to suffer, and suffer terribly for the name of Jesus. And so when you come to the first letter of Peter, you'll see there are three main themes in it. The main theme, I guess, is that the suffering that's coming upon them, it's their choice. They can choose to be a part of the suffering or not. They are suffering because Jesus suffered first. He makes a beautiful statement. You've been called to walk in his footsteps. And just like he suffered, you're going to suffer as well. And he has these lovely little allusions we'll talk to in a moment about how they would suffer. But then the next theme that he has, along with that suffering, is the glorification that will follow. Is that if they get through this suffering, then there'll be nothing but glory in the future for them. And there'll be a future which is so wonderful that they couldn't conceive of it now. And then the third part of the theme, I guess, is that they should make sure that they suffer for righteousness. Make sure that they live exemplary lives so that when the Romans do take them up before the courts, and they won't be able to avoid that, they won't get away from the persecution. But Peter says, when the Romans do bring you up there, just make sure they don't find a real accusation against you. Make sure they don't bring anything against you which is actually true. Make sure you suffer for righteousness' sake. The letter's written probably about AD 65, probably. Probably from Rome by Peter, and Peter probably didn't have much longer to live. The persecutions in Turkey were not to start for another 30 odd years. They started under the Emperor Domitian about AD 90-ish, By the way, he didn't have a fat face. I just couldn't be bothered cropping the picture to fit the PowerPoint. So it looks like he's got mumps or something. I don't suppose I should apologise to him. He's not a very nice character. He was the first Roman emperor to move the persecution of the Christians beyond the bounds of Rome. It was sporadic. It was not universal. It depended upon which area you were, what the governor was like, and the sort of persecutions. Sometimes they were quite, well, I suppose, by our standards or by their standards, quite benign. Sometimes it was confiscation of property. Sometimes it was forced labour. People were taken and they were forced to work in quarries. Sometimes Christians were maimed. They would have their right hand cut off or their right eye taken out. And the main reason for that was that if the edict was changed in a year or two's time, then that person could not be retrieved. They couldn't get their hand back. Those sort of things would happen. Some of them were put to death, but that probably wasn't as widespread as it was going to become. The next after that was Trajan. Trajan came around about AD 100. This was the first emperor that decreed that a person could be persecuted, tortured, and killed for bearing the name Christian. Up till this point, you had to actually go before a court of law, and you actually had to have a case proved against you. The most common accusations against Christians were, first of all, treason, because they would not accept the deity of the emperor. And they would not accept the Roman gods, and therefore that was treason. The next one was cannibalism. Can you guess why? They ate the body and blood of their lord. The next one was incest, because their wife was their sister. All of these charges were brought against the people, and of course they couldn't deny each of these things, because that's what they were doing. And so therefore they suffered. But they did have to go through this process of having to have some accusations proved against them. However, under Trajan, just the name Christian was enough. If you were a Christian, that was enough to earn you the death penalty or at least some form of torture. The emperor ruled over all of Rome, of course, but certain provinces were more into this than others, and one of them was in Turkey. And in Turkey, particularly in Bithynia, we had Pliny the Younger as the governor. I think that's a drawing of him. I hope it's not a photograph. That's probably a thing. Anyway, that's what he looked like, I guess. And there is extant now a very famous letter that he wrote to Trajan about how to treat the Christians. I've just got excerpts of it here. I haven't got all of it, but just little bits of it. This is a letter, round about 96 AD. Pliny to the Emperor Trajan, it is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. I've never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offences it is the practice to punish or investigate and to what extent. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age or difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one, whether the name itself, even without offences, or only the offences associated with the name, are to be punished. So he's waiting for the answer. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I have no doubt that, whatever the nature of the creed, stubbornness, inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians were then, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I thought should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some years before. others many years, some as much as whatever. Accordingly, I judged all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. Just stop and cry for those sisters for a minute. I don't know what he did to them, but whatever they had done to them, they were tortured. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition, for many persons of every age and every rank, and also of both sexes, are and will be endangered, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and to the farms. And here's the best bit. But it seems possible to check and cure it. Well, congratulations, Pliny. It didn't work. And what did Trajan write back? You observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sitting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. That's important. If a person was a Christian, they were allowed to turn, worship the gods, worship Caesar, denounce Christ, and they would be pardoned. That's about around about 100 AD. The persecutions were sporadic, but they got worse and worse until the reign of Diocletian. Diocletian around about AD 250, that was the great persecution. That was the Christians being thrown to the lions, etc. People being soaked in oil and set on fire. The most horrific of tortures that were brought upon people in those days, hard to imagine. Tortures inflicted, young Christian men were castrated. Young Christian women were taken and forced into prostitution for Roman soldiers. Others were thrown to beasts. Others were torn in, well, as the Bible says, torn asunder. This was done to people because they believed in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter had to prepare people for. Can I read you a couple of verses? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. He keeps talking about the suffering that's coming upon them. He keeps alluding to things like fire because they were to be burned. He says later that your adversary goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. That was an allusion to being thrown to the beasts. But in every time he mentions it, it's followed up by the glory that is to come after. It's followed by the glory that will follow. There are lots and lots of passages. All the way through the letter of Peter, there's referral to these trials and suffering for righteousness' sake. The whole book is about suffering for righteousness. How do you prepare people? For everybody in this audience, how do you prepare someone for being tortured to death, being thrown to lions? But what's even worse than that? For every parent, how do you prepare to see your children thrown to the lions and torn apart? Or seeing your children thrown on a pile of wood and set fire to? How do you prepare people for that? That's just the image of the Christians bound. But the Christians reading this would have understood what it meant, that your enemy was a roaring lion. Those people were thrown into the lions, torn apart, probably not so much in Turkey as they were in Rome, but this was the sort of thing these people had to face. How do you prepare people for that? That's just a stylized painting. I'm sure it wasn't like that. But there's a picture of a woman there holding her child. And that child is about to be taken from her arms and put to death in the most horrific way. How do you prepare someone? Peter does it in the only way that he and God know how. Peter does it by saying, it's been done before you. It's already been done. The pattern was laid down. Someone else got through it first. If you think this is impossible to get through, guess who had his child tortured to death? God did. Guess who put himself through torture to death? The Son did. It's not impossible. You can do it. Because God did it first. For you. Different. Because what God did, he put a sinless person through this process. Every one of us who suffer can say that we deserve it, except for Jesus. And that was the promise. That was what was given to these people. And there was a promise of glorification that would come later. Every time there was the referral to this suffering, there was the promise that would come after it. That if you triumph, then you'll be restored, you'll be brought to glory. And there's also something nice, he says, you might even win those people who are torturing you. He says that you might even win those who see your faith on the day of visitation. The day of visitation was not the future. It was the day when the Romans visited their torture on these people. And there were those who were converted. There were Romans who looked at it and said, why are we doing this to these people? So you saw in the letter of Pliny the Younger, people could either confess to being Christian, maintain their faith and be killed, or they could denounce their Christianity, they could curse the name of Jesus Christ, and they could take the incense and offer it to the Roman gods, bow down and worship Caesar's image. Pretty clear choice. There was a third alternative not mentioned. It's true in every society. Every society has this third alternative. You could bribe your way out. If you had enough money, you could pay the Roman officials and they would actually give you a certificate that said that you had worshipped Caesar, even though you hadn't. Not much of a moral difference, is there? But to some people, perhaps most, that was their way out. To some people, they got away from the problem by buying their way out, bribing Roman officials to say they had got through the process. Then the persecution dissipates. It didn't last forever. Roman emperors didn't last forever. Pretty high turnover rate. And gradually the persecutions would phase out. People would start coming back. Not to ecclesial halls, I presume, to homes. But just imagine the persecution's gone. Just imagine you're someone who bought a certificate. Just imagine you purchased your way out of trouble. You bought your way out and you come back as a Christian. Just imagine you walk into the back of the hall. This woman down here has had two of her children murdered, thrown to the beasts. There's two young brethren here who have been castrated, who have come back. There's a young woman over here who's been in prostitution for 3 years for the Roman soldiers' pleasure. There's a brother here, his right arm's gone. And you come back and sit up to the back of the hall and you bought your way out with certificates. How do you reckon you're going to feel? Not good. Until somebody reads for you the first letter of Peter. And suddenly, you are filled with the praise of God for what he has done for you. Suddenly you know why Paul didn't write this letter. Suddenly you know why John didn't write it. Suddenly you know it was written by a failure. It was written by a man who cursed and swore that he didn't know Jesus Christ. It was written by a man who bought the certificates. It was written by someone who ratted on Jesus. What does that say to you? You're forgiven. Come back and try again. And that is the screaming message of mercy that comes out from God. It's a hidden message. Oh, I don't think it was hidden in those days. It's probably a bit more hidden now. But back in those days, I'm sure it was so obvious. Why did God choose the one failure to write this letter? Because it's a letter for failures. That's a nice ending to the story, isn't it? I wish I could finish there. I can't, because it's a really sad ending. Do you know those people that succeeded? Those people who got through and actually faced up to the sacrifice? Do you know that many of them couldn't forgive the others who failed? That's the saddest thing. They were so magnificent, they stood up to what the Romans were doing to them. They were tortured and some had their children killed, lost their spouses. But they couldn't forgive their brothers and sisters. Not all of them. One of the first great divisions of the Christian church was called the lapsee problem. What to do with those people who had lapsed, whose faith had not been able to stand up. And there were many churches that excluded them, wouldn't take them. How sad is that? How sad for a person to have gotten through all of that and still fail to understand the message that came from Peter. You're allowed a mistake, or two, or three, or 70 times seven. If you come back in repentance. And so it was that there were many people who wouldn't accept them back. I always love that message that comes out of Peter, because to me it is God speaking so clearly that I'm just allowed another chance. And if you look back through your life and find the number of times you've messed up, the number of times you've made mistakes, the number of times you look back and say, I cannot believe I did that. There's God up there saying, read 1 Peter. You're forgiven.